I invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. I can say in my own heart, I, maybe like many of you, burdened by what I see around, burdened by the various hostilities and difficulties surrounding the church and surrounding God's people. That's why I come to this particular passage in Revelation 3, 7 through 13. I'm so encouraged by the riches of God's word here to this letter to the church in Philadelphia. This church is the small church, the insignificant church, the church that wasn't very mighty, didn't have significant resources or people. This church isn't like the church in Ephesus that had all of the apostolic authority behind it, didn't have the major preachers like Paul and John or Timothy. It didn't have any well-known influential leader that you would be able to identify it by. Church of Ephesus, as a mighty church, was a church of faithful teaching, identified as that. This church is simply marked out by its faithfulness, that it did not deny Christ, that it held strongly to the Word of God, that it persevered in practicing the truth, as verse 8 describes and verse 10 describes. It is a church that endured faithfully, continually, against the open hostilities that came upon the church. Verse 9 describes it as the church that faces the synagogue of Satan. The church had gone up against open hostility around it. This church, again, is coming as a bright light in a dark day. In this particular time when there was hostility against it. And in many ways, we can see ourselves like this very little church, feeling at times overwhelmed by the darkness around, feeling like we are insignificant and have no strength, no voice of influence, feeling like our efforts at best are just meager. Can't bring about any real change, can't change the scale of balance at all. What can our voice do? What can we actually accomplish in a season when it seems like wickedness rages against all that is good and right? That any time we try to do the right thing, any time we try to speak the right word, we try to show love, we try to demonstrate grace and mercy, we try to speak with wisdom, it only just gets quickly twisted, perverted, and thrown right back at us. Our love is mocked. Our humility is seen as a sign of weakness. Our patience is seen as a demonstration of not caring. And all that we strive to do to honor the Lord seems to have no voice in the dark world around us. It's that same condition that Philadelphia found itself in as a church. So it says there of the church in verse 8 and 9, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. As you have remained steady, faithful, I've opened up this to you. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. I am to you, Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. This church that was described their genuine love for others, this group, I will make you useful, he says. Even though you're small and insignificant, even though you're going against these powerful forces, I'm going to make you significant. Twice he demonstrates that to them. Once in verse 8 when he says, I will put before you an open door. Literally there, the Greek word, didomi, is I will give to you an open door. I'm going to open this up. I am granting it to you to give you influence. Verse 9, he uses the phrase again, where it says, I will cause those of the synagogue, literally again, it's didomi, or the verbal form dido, I will give to you from those of the synagogue of Satan. I am going to give this. I think in verse 9, he's explaining what he's doing in verse 8. Here's what the open door is. The open door are those who are going to be saved. I'm going to give you influence. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give power to your words by bringing those to you who will be converted. Come to saving faith. This is significant because it is the impossible work of heart change, the impossible work of influence, the impossible work of having the ability to move one closer to God. And it's described here as coming from the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Philadelphia. Christ, who described himself back in verse 7 as the one who is holy and true, that is, filled with all integrity. He's holy and true. Everything that he says is upright, righteous in his dealings. It's also true. It's reliable at all times. So that he speaks with a perfect integrity so that whatever he says is reliable, trustworthy, dependable, going to lead to righteousness and be righteous and holy in all of his ways. That alone is significant, but then he adds this added phrase to it, who has the key of David, that is the one who has the ability to unlock all of the prophetic promises. All the promises to David, all the covenant promises that God has made, all of the promises of restoration, all the promises of deliverance for Israel, all the promises of bringing a righteous rule over the earth. I have this key to David to unlock and fulfill all that God has been promising. And then, on top of that, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one who opens, he says, I have all authority. I'm going to accomplish this redemptive work. I'm going to accomplish it in such a way that when I open the door, no one will be able to shut it. And when I shut it, no one will be able to open it. I have all authority and I have all integrity. And as he stands before his church with this full authority and full integrity, he says to the church, I will give you influence. I will give you ministry. I will open up the door. I'm going to bring to you, out of that darkness, those who would be saved. This is so stunning, so completely out of what this little church would expect, that three times he uses the word, behold. It says it there in verse 8, behold, I give to you the door. Verse 9 starts with, behold, I will cause or give to you from the synagogue of Satan. But also in the middle of verse 9, if you have an ESV or a King James or New King James, you see also the third time the use of the word behold there. Behold, I will make them come and bow down. Meaning, listen up. Pay attention to this. This amazing thing just takes place. It says, behold, I'm giving you this influence. I'm going to convert those from the synagogue of Satan. I'm going to bring them to you, and they are going to come and bow down and love you. Or they're going to see the love that I have poured out on you. This impossible work for man. And that is the point in this particular passage. What was impossible for this little church, which was impossible for Philadelphia, is not impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ. What was impossible for them because they were small and insignificant, because they were nothing. of little power, it says there in verse 8. Little power, meaning having no personal strength in themselves, having no great resources in themselves. They weren't lifeless, they weren't without, but they had very little. And in this dark world, tempted to think that there would be no influence, Christ looks out upon this church and says of this church, you are faithful. You are enduring. You're bearing up, even haven't denied my name, even under the difficulties of this dark days, even under being in the shadow of, as he calls it, the synagogue of Satan. Why are they the synagogue of Satan? He describes it in the second half of verse 9. Who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Those who should know God, who should honor God, who should be walking in God's ways are actually denying God, denying his ways. They're actually filled with lies. They are filled with satanic activities because they are not walking in the truth. This little church in the shadow of that kind of open hostility would likely face great suffering and difficulty every time they proclaimed the gospel. They would be targets. And yet, they persevered. It says that down in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Or, you have kept my persevering word. You've kept my instruction to remain steady at this. You didn't waffle. You didn't back down. You didn't go silent. You didn't ignore my ways. You didn't pull away and hide. All the natural things that one might be tempted to do to not be an offense, to not be a target of the hostility. He says, you didn't back away from my word to persevere. And kept my name and held my word, even though you were small. So in this state of a faithful church, again, this becomes the one bright spot in seven letters. Each church having something significant that it needed to work on, except for this church. And instead, in this little church, it demonstrates to us the riches of God's power and grace to the faithful. Again, when we are at the moments of thinking that the world around us is too dark to be rescued, that there are too many, the voices are too loud and drown out our voice. When we are at the point of our distress and we think that there's no hope to be able to keep enduring in this difficult world, the answer is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to ourselves. He didn't say, well, because you guys had a great promise, I'm going to do this work. Or because there's something in you, or I'm going to send something, he says, actually, I'm going to accomplish this for you. I'm opening this door up. The kind of door that's going to give you the kind of influence that as you minister the gospel, your own enemies are going to turn and come and become part of you. They too are going to come in, as the end of verse 9 says, and I will make them come and bow down at your feet. And make them know that I have loved you. They are going to come in humility, recognizing that they were in obstinate rebellion, and now their hearts are softened. They've seen the very love of God in you and through you. They've seen God's love poured out upon you. And they too then will receive that love, and they too will see what God is doing, and they will be humbled by it. That's why it makes them bow down at your feet. And they will see God's redeeming work. Like, this is powerful. Absolutely powerful. Because it's not simply an ideological change here. Like, well, we're just having a change of opinions. It's not an ideological change. It's not a political change. It's not a move from one state to another state. It's not a change from one political party to another political party. This is an entire heart change. They were enemies against the church in Philadelphia, hostile to them. And he says, I open up this door, and I will give out of this synagogue, and I will cause them to come, and they will come and bow the knee. They will be changed from within powerfully. They'll be changed significantly. To not one who was an enemy is now a friend. One who was on the outside is now brought in and made part of the community. And isn't this the best description of the church as a whole? Thinking about the vast differences in the church. We're all so different. Different in age. Different in social backgrounds. Differing in cultures. Different in education. Different in life experiences. I mean, you add all of those things together, we should just be at war with one another all the time. I mean, just irritated by our different preferences, irritated by our different perspectives. I mean, how many times do we walk around saying to one another, well, if you just saw it my way, it'd just be so much easier. You know, if you just made it the way I make it, it would be so much better. If you just operated the way we operated, it would just be so much easier. Everything naturally should be pushing us apart into our own little homes, hiding from one another because that's safer. Hiding behind screens and tapping out our words and keeping a distance so we don't have to interact. But that's not how God works. He pulls and saves from all cultures, all generations, brings them all together, unites us under the gospel of Christ, and causes us to come to worship the one true God, the one who has all integrity, all authority, who rules over all, and then sends out his people to do that very work. So that this amazing work that takes place in the church of Philadelphia is this mighty work of the gospel that this small, insignificant body is used powerfully by God to save enemies. And that's the first promise that he gives. First promise in verse 8, I'm going to give you usefulness. I'm opening the door. The second promise, I'm going to convert out of your own enemies. The third promise, I'm going to make them come and bow the knee. They're going to be like you. They're going to be in humble submission. There's going to be real fruit. All of that, again, is beyond what the natural man can do. And Christ says he is orchestrating it all. So that when we are in that state of being despairing, when we're in that state of seeing our hopelessness and seeing our weakness, we recognize this, that the darkness, no matter how vast it is, and no matter how dark it is, never overcomes the light. It's the light that overcomes the darkness. It's the light that is the position of true strength. Now, Christ moves from that promise to the next promise in verse 10 and 11, and this is where we pick up in our study. It says in verse 10 and 11 this, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Here is the next promise that the Lord gives to this church, this faithful little church, and it's this: I will spare you from my judgment. The promise of God sparing from judgment. Now, this is where all the controversy begins. From here on out, all the controversy through the rest of the book of Revelation begins right here in 3:10 in the discussion, how is it we're spared from the wrath to come? All the questions come pouring forth. In fact, one individual candidly came up to me and said recently, I cannot see in the scriptures at all any pre-tribulational rapture view at all, and I am waiting for you to explain it to me. Well, here we go. Let us begin right now in Revelation 3:10 and following. This is where, again, all of the difficulties start to pour out. And the question is this: what does Christ mean when he says, "I will keep you from the hour of testing"? What is this hour of testing? First, he begins in verse 10 by saying to them, again, he recognizes their keeping of his word, their faithfulness, their perseverance. He's speaking to the faithful church here, the obedient church, the devoted church, the ones, again, who have, in verse 8, though insignificant, they've kept his word, they've never denied his name, they continue to persevere in the path of godliness. These are the ones that Christ is addressing and giving this promise to. And he says to this particular church, "I will keep you from the hour of testing." What is the hour of testing? Again, all the questions start to pour out. Is this hour of testing that we are to be kept from? Who is being kept from it? And how will they be kept from this hour of testing? And from what are they actually being kept from in that hour? Who, if we just said maybe the who, answer it this way, if we answered the who as believers, and we answered how as the rapture, and we answered from what are they being kept from, the tribulation or the wrath of God, just assume for a moment that those were the answers. Believers kept by God by the rapture from the tribulation to come. That leads us to next questions, which would be, are they kept as they go through it and to the very end and then taken away? Are they taken halfway through the tribulation and then in the middle taken out? Or are they taken out before? That would be post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or pre-tribulation view. Don't worry, there will be a test afterwards. So, point is that there are various questions that are raised as to what is this testing? Who is going through the testing? When will they be taken out of the testing? Or will they be taken out of the testing at all? And there are many, again, debating through these various views, and we simply want to unpack what the scriptures say about this particular text. It's interesting. You notice the phrase there. Some have argued something along this lines. Well, the testing here is a testing related just to the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia, is about to face a kind of localized persecution. And in facing this localized persecution, the promise of Christ to this faithful little church is, I'm going to protect you in this time of personalized difficulty. Well, just a couple details that actually push against that view. Notice, first of all, he gives the direct title to this. It is the hour of testing. There is something specific about this, and we'll look at that in a minute. But notice also what's going to happen in the middle of verse 10. That hour which is about to come, notice where? Upon the whole world. Not just to you in Philadelphia, this is going to come upon the whole world. And it is there to test those who dwell on the earth. It's not just coming to test the church in Philadelphia, it's coming to test everyone who dwells on the earth, and it is going to be a universal testing that tests the whole world. Again, you come to this verse in a vacuum, it wouldn't make any sense. What is this time of testing that's going to face the whole world? Not just a few folks, not just those within the church, but everyone is going to be influenced. Why do we know? Everyone, again, everyone who is alive during that time, all those who dwell on the earth are going to be under this hour of testing. Bible, and we'll see in a moment, through the prophets, speak abundantly to this very day, this very time, and anticipates it. In fact, the anticipation of this time, this hour of testing, is so severe, so difficult, that many are again thinking about how do we escape out of it? We long to escape out of it. And as we said, the various view of a post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or pre-tribulation being removed from this time of difficulty, there are at least some common ground no matter which one of those views you take. First common ground is this. All three of the views understand at this. At some point, God is going to gather his people together and remove them out of this time. Verse 10 is one of those proof texts for that, as we will see. And secondly, all three of the views believe that before God's actual wrath comes, the church will be removed, or God's people will be removed. Point being, God's people are removed before God starts pouring out his eschatological wrath. And thirdly, all the views agree that God will protect his particular people, his chosen people, and they will enter into the presence of Christ when they are protected. That's where we agree. Where we begin to disagree is, well, when will this happen? Going to happen before, in the middle, at the end? And who exactly is going to be in this special group? Is it going to be just the New Testament believers? Is it just going to be the church? Is it the tribulation saints plus the church? Is it all those who get saved during this time of the tribulation and who are alive at that time? Is it going to be a different group altogether? Who gets delivered? And what exactly is the wrath of God? Is the wrath of God the whole tribulation, all 7 years of God's wrath poured out? Or is it just the last half of it, the 3.5 years, the final aspects of his terrible judgment? Is it just the final bowl judgments that he pours out that go upon the whole earth? What exactly is the wrath of God? Or is it a combination of all of those things? And how exactly are we protected when we go through the tribulation? If we were to go through it, are we protected by enduring through it? Are we protected from it, outside of it? All of those are the questions where all of the disagreement comes from. Now, I'm just setting up the eschatological dominoes for you and raising the questions. I want to point out that our text answers a lot of these questions for us, as we will look this week and next week through this text. What is important for us to understand this as we come to this text is that God has been proclaiming through his scriptures that there is a time coming of severe testing, of severe trial, severe difficulty. And you're going to see, certainly, as we navigate through our study in the book of Revelation, that we are proclaiming a futurist position, meaning that these things are yet to come. Not a preterist position that they have already been accomplished, other than just the return of Christ, but a futurist perspective. These things are yet to come because the description of these events have yet to be fully fulfilled as the prophets had proclaimed them. So these are, then, in this case, for us, let us begin to understand from the scripture's vantage point what exactly Jesus is talking about when he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. The first idea you need to have in mind, and this will take us the rest of the time, there is a specific hour that Christ is thinking of. There is a specific day, a specific hour, a specific period, a specific event that God is thinking about that is being referenced here. And let's start with this by turning to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me just walk us through a series of verses, passages. What is significant about this particular passage, Deuteronomy chapter 4, you remember it's Moses who is writing this. And he's writing God's words to Israel, telling them and reiterating the law. Deuteronomy is the reiteration of the law. And in Deuteronomy 4, 26 to 31, God, through Moses, communicates to Israel, basically projecting forward into their history what is going to take place. Mind you, at this moment in time, Israel has not yet entered into the promised land. Still with Moses. And they are on the outskirts getting ready to enter in, but in that comes this particular warning to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 4, 26 through 31 says this, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods of the work of man's hands, and wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." He is saying to Israel, you're about to head into the promised land, but don't get comfortable. You're not going to last long there. You're going to be scattered out. And when you're scattered out, you're going to be sent into nations, and you're going to be sent there, and you're going to be small and insignificant, and you're going to be ended up forced to worship the idols of man's hands. Verse 29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul." Verse 30, "When you are in distress and in all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice." Notice how what he describes there. You guys are sent out. You're in a state of being scattered. You're going to turn to the Lord and seek the Lord with your whole heart and soul. When are these things going to occur? In the latter days. Verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." Says to them, "I am faithful. I'm going to keep my promises, my covenants. I'm going to make it known to them. I'm going to uphold them." This is the first proclamation of God to Israel about what is going to happen to them in the days ahead. Hundreds of years before it ever carried out, before we ever established kings, before they ever had established himself as a great nation, before all of that, God was saying, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to come, scatter you, and then I'm going to bring you back together. I'm going to cause your hearts to turn, and you're going to come back in the later days. That's Moses from the law. Let's turn over to the prophets. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Verse 6 through 13. Here we get a more of a look at God's severe judgment to come. The judgment on the day of the Lord. It says this, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor, They will look at one in another in astonishment, their faces aflamed. And again, just catch what he's saying in this imagery. This day of the Lord, when it's coming, this almighty expression of God's destruction is going to be so significant, people are going to be weak, limp, in utter astonishment of everything that they're seeing. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. He's coming to bring purity. He's coming to remove the unrighteous. He's coming with such heaviness. Notice how severe this is. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. Even the heavenlies are going to be impacted by this severe judgment. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Notice the description of this day of the Lord. It not only influences all the heavenlies, the stars, the sun, the moon, it also goes upon the whole earth. Everyone is under this time of punishment. Verse 12. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Even humanity is going to be brought near to an end. Verse 13, therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Described as anger, described as wrath, described as, again, a universal destruction, heavenly and on earth, described as a time of great suffering and difficulty. Turn over to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 11. And this is the, we saw the prophet Isaiah. Here the prophet Jeremiah in verse 4 through 11 describes it like this. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Isaiah and concerning Judah, or Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male has given birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth, and why have all faces turned pale? Verse 7, alas, for the day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. How severe a time is this going to be? It's going to be a time of such severe judgment as if men were walking around as if they had given birth. Pale. Stunned. A great day of distress. It's this time described as Jacob's distress. Jump down to verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Verse 10, and fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. I'm going to come. I'm going to deliver in this time of distress, in this time that's coming. I am going to deliver. But notice, down in verse 11, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely, notice, all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. You are going to come under great suffering. Suffering for your rebellion, suffering as you've been scattered about, suffering for all the nations for this difficulty. Turn over to Ezekiel. You see this in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38, the promise of God to restore Israel to its land. It says this, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely what a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." Starting again with the promise, I am going to come and be your king. I'm going to demonstrate it by my mighty hand and my mighty arm, and I'm going to be king over you. Verse 34, "And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourned, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Coming with my authority," he says, "I'm coming to reign. I'm coming with my anger. I'm coming to pour out this wrath. I'm going to pour it out, and I'm going to demonstrate that I am king over you," God says. "And you will know this when it happens, because I will prove myself that I am the Lord." We could go to Daniel and see Daniel chapter 9, the promise, things to come, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 and see this from the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24 from the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, as you turn there to Matthew 24, listen to the words of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 says this, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. A day coming of open hostility against Israel, where it is surrounded by its enemies, taken captive half of it. It is then the Lord returns in battle, lands on the Mount of Olives, splits the Mounts of Olives." Jesus speaking of the events to come in Matthew chapter 24 comforts his disciples as they were asking him that next day, when will all these things take place? That very night, as he said that the temple would be destroyed, they were wondering, when exactly is all of this going to take place? So from Matthew chapter 24 and 25, he describes those eschatological events. Actually, even through 26, or beginning of 26. He describes it. He describes the terrible events to come. Jump in verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be on winter or in the Sabbath." Verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." It goes on and describes this significant event. Now let me just bring it all together for us. the Bible, back to Revelation chapter 3 then. Revelation 3:10, when he says this, I will keep you from the hour of testing. The hour of testing is that time that God has been talking about from the time of Moses. For the time in which he has said to Moses, as Moses has spoke to Israel, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be sent out and you're going to be judged. And he sent the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, warning of this day to come that Jesus himself picks up and warns about what is to take place. There is a time of suffering to come. A time that is called the day of the Lord, the day of Jacob's distress, a day of fierce anger, a day of sickness and incurable pain, a day of purging of the wicked, a day for the Lord, a seven-year period of time as described in Daniel 9:24, a time of chastening for Israel, a time of distress, a time of judgment, a time of wrath, a time of tribulation, and a time of great tribulation. The Bible describes this time as this specific hour. It's a time in which, again, God has been anticipating, because through this time the Lord returns. And through this time, he sets up his reign. And through this time, he separates his people. And he pulls out and identifies the righteous and judges the wicked. And through this time, he brings, as Daniel 9 describes, an end to the rebellion, an end to the transgression. He satisfies and completes all righteousness, and he establishes his rule in his holy city. All of this is the purpose to which this hour of testing is aimed at. Of which we would then ask the question, how are we delivered? And next week we will answer that time. This is the struggle, the anticipation that's coming, that God will come with this judgment. How exactly and who exactly is delivered, that we'll see next week. What we should understand is this, just for the lesson for us as the church, thinking about message to the church in Philadelphia here. They weren't delivered, again, by their mightiness. They weren't delivered because of something in them. They were entrusting themselves to the one who has all integrity and all authority, and he was the one protecting his people. This is comforting for us. We obey his word. We hold to his truth. We don't deny his name. We persevere in the practice of godliness and then entrust ourselves to him who will protect us. And his protection goes against more than simply the earthly foes and difficulties we may face as we share the gospel. The protection goes even further, that I will protect my people even from this hour of testing, this wrath to come. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, incredible testimony through the prophets of the work that you are anticipating to accomplish. And as we're about to see in chapters 4 and following, even heaven is anticipating the glories yet to be revealed. Before we ever enter into seeing such wonderful mysteries, we live now in the day-to-day, in the here and now. We respond in faith to your gospel, and we proclaim your gospel richly to others. And we ask, Father, grant us influence. Help us to minister the gospel of grace to all around, that they would find forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. That they too would be spared from the terrible day of wrath or from the judgment to come because they have found faith in Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word and being so clear, so plain with your testimonies that both the natural and obvious reading would understand that you have not only set aside a time to vindicate your name, but that you are also faithful to preserve and to protect your people. To protect us in Christ as we trust ourselves entirely to Him. Move and direct in us to make us most useful to your kingdom advancement, that we would fulfill all that you have anticipated in the prophets. Thank you for this time. It's in your name we pray. Amen.